Today we're going to do something a little bit different. You're going to have two teachers today. First thing I'm going to do is take us through a brief journey through Exodus chapter 24 so that we have a general understanding of the official putting in place of the Mosaic Covenant. And I'm going to suggest some questions that arise naturally when the Mosaic Covenant is viewed in light of the Revelation, which is newer and more complete, that we have in the Revelation of the New Testament. Second half of the class will be taught by Wendell, who's going to examine some New Testament scriptures that cast light on some of the questions that will come up in the first half of our lesson that are raised by this older covenant, the covenant between Yahweh and Israel as viewed in the context of the New Testament. This really grew out of about an hour and a half long cup of coffee that Wendell and I had a couple of months ago, where we were just visiting about some of the upcoming topics in the book of Exodus, and he was sharing with me some of the things he's been doing in his ministry in Cuba. So we've never tried this. We didn't practice. We'll see what happens. I'll just say that the questions that arise when the Mosaic Covenant is considered in light of the New Testament are crucial in orienting us not only in the biblical record itself, but our understanding of the appreciation and grace that comes through the New Covenant. That there's a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New is not an artificial construction. It was, in fact, the Apostle John who laid this out so clearly when he said, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Turning for a moment to the exegesis, we will be doing this in a little more light manner than we normally do. But turn, if you will, if you have your Bibles, to Exodus chapter 24. That's the chapter in question. This is where the Mosaic Covenant that we've been studying for all these weeks is ratified and put in force. Exodus 24 is transitionary. In fact, Fredheim calls Exodus 24 the swing chapter. It's transitionary because in many ways it points back to things we've already studied. For example, the stipulations of the law, the covenant about which we're going to see confirmed here today through sacrifice and personal commitment and, in fact, the writing of the law. But in many ways, Exodus chapter 24 looks ahead to the construction of the tabernacle, which, above all else, is the symbol of Israel's worship of Yahweh in the land of Canaan. Exodus chapter 24 consists of four short paragraphs. I'm going to read these as we go through them. The first paragraph is quite short. It consists of verses 1 and 2. So let's look at Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. "Then God said to Moses, 'Come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him.'" In these opening verses, we begin to see a pattern that's going to be developed as we proceed through the rest of the book of Exodus. The first thing I want you to notice is there is, in a sense, a partitioning of the mountain. As you ascend up the mountain, fewer and fewer people are allowed access to the higher regions of the mountain. Here's what we see. Of the Israelites, those who are invited, if I may use that term, to ascend the mountain are Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and then the 70 elders of Israel. If you consider Moses for a moment, in verse 12, you see here that it says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain.'" Then again in verse 15, "Then Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain." And in verse 16, "The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, God called Moses from the midst of the cloud." Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, these, by the way, these other two names, these are the sons of Aaron. We've seen these guys before back in chapter 6, verse 23. And then we have the 70 elders. They're referenced in verse 14. But to the elders, Moses said, wait here for us until we return to you. So they're not allowed to go all the way up the mountain. And then finally, we have the people. And if you remember back from chapter 19, the people were warned there not to come anywhere near the mountain, lest they die. So we have this partitioning here of the mountain. And as you begin to think about this, it tweaks our minds to consider that in this Mount Sinai, perhaps there's a pattern emerging that we'll see developed in the book of Exodus. And in fact, this is exactly the case. In the instructions that God will give Moses for the building of the tabernacle, we'll see that those instructions are based on what we're beginning to understand about the pattern we see in Mount Sinai itself. And what emerges from this is really a three-part division. We have only Moses who's allowed to go up into the cloud at the top of the mountain to meet with God. Aaron and his sons, who here, by the way, represent the priesthood, even though the priesthood hasn't been established officially at this time, they're allowed to worship, but the text says at a distance. And then finally, the people themselves may not come to the mountain at all. All of their access to the mountain and thus to God is mediated through the priests. So these two verses are fitting. And they introduce the following chapters that will deal with the building of the tabernacle. Paragraph 2 is verses 3 through 8. Let's look at those quickly. Then Moses came and he recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings. They sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood, he put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. That's what we've been studying. He took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. The people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So what stands out in this particular paragraph is the reading of the law to the people and then the sacrifice and sprinkling of the blood, which marks the official sealing of the Mosaic covenant. This is where the covenant goes into effect officially. So let's consider first the reading of the law. We're told in verse 3 that Moses came before the people and he recounted all the words of the Lord and the ordinances. All the words of the Lord here refer to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. You'll recall they were referred to earlier when we studied those as the Ten Words. So the words of the Lord are the Ten Commandments. The ordinances or the Mishpatim, the judgments, refer to the Book of the Covenant, which is the applied law that grows out of the principles we find in the Decalogue. So both the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant contain principles and laws that Israel has already agreed to obey back in chapter 19. And they make the same commitment again here in chapter 24, and it's a commitment they will not be able to keep. In fact, in less than a month, almost the entire nation of Israel will have broken this commitment in the most egregious manner. This raises some serious questions. I want you to think a moment about Peter. Peter made a sincere commitment to Jesus the night before the crucifixion. But it was only a few hours after he made that commitment that he realized he had made a commitment he could not keep either. It was a reality that came very clear to Peter when he heard the rooster crow at dawn. You see, there is a sin problem. And we all have it. The best among us has it. So there's a serious issue that this covenant doesn't seem to resolve. So let me pose this as a question. How is the problem of sin resolved under the Mosaic covenant? Exactly how is the penalty of sin paid under this covenant. If, as we learn from the New Testament, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So let's think about this. Israel is entering into a covenant with God. Israel has a sin problem. How does the covenant resolve the sin problem when the New Testament tells us it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins? Hold that thought. Let's consider here also the sacrifice and the sprinkling of the blood. Moses built an altar, and on that altar there were sacrifices offered which were part of the ceremony of initiating and putting into effect the Mosaic covenant. The altar would have been built according to the specifications that God gave Moses back in chapter 20, verse 24. But the altar, as described here, has a feature that was not mentioned back in that earlier chapter. And if you'll look at the last half of verse 4, it says that Moses built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. There's no mention back in chapter 20 of 12 pillars. This detail is important because there's some symbolism at work here. The altar itself represents the presence of God. The pillars that are associated with the altar represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and by extension, the people. Every Israelite is represented by one of those pillars. These are the two parties that are being brought together under the Mosaic covenant: God and the people of Israel. This also raises some serious questions. Since the Mosaic covenant is between God and Israel, there's no provision for the salvation of the Gentiles. Now that ought to concern everyone sitting here today, or most everyone. It would concern me if I didn't know what Wendell was going to say. In fact, the only view of the Gentiles in this part of the Bible are the Egyptians, who have just been decimated by the plagues, and the Canaanites, who are destined for judgment and, in fact, extinction. What's being put in place here is an exclusive covenant relationship between God and His chosen people Israel. So there is a long-term problem that needs a solution. How can the Gentiles be saved? Now, it's interesting here that we see the young men of Israel doing the work of priests. This office of priest has not officially been established, but nonetheless, they function in that same manner so that this ceremony can be conducted. And acting in a priestly role, the young men make offerings or sacrifices on the altar. They make burnt offerings, which are typically associated with the atonement for sin. And they make peace offerings that typify fellowship or the relationship between the two parties, in this case between God and Israel. These sacrifices illustrate how the Levitical sacrificial system is going to work. Moses takes half the blood and he sprinkles it on the altar. While he takes the rest of the blood, he puts it in basins to be sprinkled on the people, or at least on something that represents the people. So the burnt offerings represent the atonement of sin before God, and the peace offerings represent the peace, that is, the fellowship that exists between God and Israel as a result of the covenant God has made with His people. So here's the sequence of events. Moses sprinkles the blood on the altar representing God, symbolizing the atonement for Israel's sin. Then Moses recites the Decalogue and the Book of the Covenant that outlines God's expectations for the behavior of Israel and their obedience in the land. Under the covenant, through their obedience, Israel is to be a holy nation in the same way that God is holy. And before the people agree to keep the covenant by obeying its laws and ordinances, they set themselves in this relationship with God. Then after Moses has recited the scriptures to the people, He sprinkles the remaining blood contained in the basins on the people. I actually think he sprinkled it on the 12 pillars, which were symbolically representing the people, because you could not sprinkle blood on all of the people. So that's probably what happened. But however he did this, it was the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice on the altar representing God, and then upon the people, or upon the pillars representing the people, that joined together the contracting parties, God and the people of Israel. And this is the primary event in the ratification of the Mosaic Covenant. This brings us to paragraph 3, which consists of verses 9 through 11. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he didn't stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. That reference to eating and drinking is probably a covenant meal, though we aren't given a great deal of details about that. So it's only after the covenant has been ratified by the blood, and the people have a covenantal standing before God, that their leaders are allowed access to the mountain on which God dwells. So the significant event in this paragraph is the manifestation of God to his people, which is done through another theophany. When you look at the sentence, and they saw the God of Israel, it strikes you as a bit unusual, and at first it seems to contradict Exodus 33:20, which reads, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Well, if that's true, how did the people see God and live? Truth is, this is no different than any other theophany that we've seen in the books of Genesis or Exodus. It's very much like the vision, in fact, that is recorded in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the vision of God, and really should pose no more problems for our understanding of Exodus than does the Isaiah example. If you look at this, you compare it with Isaiah 6, both descriptions of God contain a lot of similes. In other words, it was like this. It was a lot like that. The fact is, human language is inadequate to describe God in concrete terms. It can't be done. It seems here that God once again chooses to manifest himself in the form of fire. And once again, the cloud hides his face, preserving his sanctity and preserving the lives of those who would view him. So we come to paragraph 4. Verses 12 through 18. So let's read through the end of the chapter. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I'll give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I've written for their construction or instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant. Joshua's probably among the elders. And Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Then Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So Moses ascends Mount Sinai. He does so to meet God, to receive the tablets of stone, the law, and the commandment. The tablets of stone refer to the two tablets on which the Decalogue would be written. The instruction is the word Torah, law, and the commandment would be the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments inscribed on the tablets of stone by God. You'll remember God verbally gave the Decalogue to the people himself, and I believe it was by the hand of God they were written on the tablets. The verses that bring this chapter to a solemn close are verses 16 through 18. The first Hebrew word that appears in verse 16 is the word Shekinah. Shekinah is the word from where we derive this term Shekinah glory. You've heard that term before. Shekinah means to sit or to dwell, and it's used to depict God's presence. The Shekinah glory, or the Shekinah that dwells above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, is the same as the fire that we see here shrouded by the cloud on top of Mount Sinai. And it's from the word Shekinah that we get the Hebrew word mishkan, which means tabernacle, which means a place where God dwells, a place of dwelling. And I tried to write this up here. You can see I underlined in red. If you were to see this in Hebrew, those characters underlined in red would be derived from the same root in Hebrew. I'm just going to make a couple of concluding remarks and then turn the rest of the class over to Wendell. And I want these closing remarks to transition us over to the New Testament in terms of our thinking and the questions that we ask. I want to step away a bit from the details that we've studied, from the specific laws that refer to slaves or oxen, and believe me, there have been many laws that we've looked at. And I want to consider more generally what this covenant and the law on which it's based meant to Israel. To understand the Mosaic Covenant, particularly as it relates to the New Testament, you've got to get your mind around an easy-to-say but sometimes hard-to-grasp distinction. This is important. There were both individual and corporate aspects to the Mosaic Covenant. There were individual and corporate aspects to the Mosaic Covenant. There were benefits to being a member of the covenant community of Israel. That's a fact. If God blessed Israel with bumper crops, you were blessed. If God gave Israel a military victory and brought peace on the land, everyone benefited from God's work. But being a member of the covenant nation did not bring with it the personal salvation for the individual Jew. It did not guarantee for the individual the kingdom of God. Personal salvation in every age is based on an individual's faith in God and trust and belief in His revealed word. And it's always personal. In the same way that joining the church does not save you, being born under the Mosaic Covenant has never saved one Jew. So something was missing that was vital. Something is missing in the Mosaic Covenant. How can a Jew born under the covenant enter the kingdom of God? This is a vital question. And if birth doesn't do it, what does? I've already mentioned that the Mosaic Covenant was made strictly with Israel. The Gentiles had no corresponding covenant by which they could have a relationship with God. Now, a Gentile could be saved under the Mosaic Covenant, but he had to come to that covenant by becoming a Jew. This is how God had the plan put in place. A Gentile could be saved, but he had to come through the covenant to do so. This was the big problem they were having at the Jerusalem Council. This is a problem. The Mosaic Covenant was exclusive and Gentiles were not included. And finally, there's another big problem with the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant made no provision for intentional sin. You can check out Numbers 15, verses 30 through 31 at your leisure. If you sinned on purpose, anyone here ever done that? There was no solution. Moreover, we know from the New Testament that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin anyway. So the Mosaic Covenant, in addition to making no provision for intentional sin, couldn't have taken away any sin, intentional or not, because the means that it provided by the Levitical system was inadequate. In addition to all these shortcomings, the Mosaic Covenant imposes a standard that no man can meet. Then it offers no means to enable him to meet the standard. And then it condemns him for falling short. I could go on, but I'm going to say just one more thing. And it's this. Despite all these shortcomings, by the time of Jesus, this is important to what Wendell's going to talk about. By the time of Jesus, most Jews had come to believe that because they were born Jews under the Mosaic Covenant, they were automatically bound for the kingdom that had been promised to David. When Messiah comes, all they have to do is show their ID card. I was born a Jew. And the gates will swing open. Well, with this in mind, I'm going to step aside and let Wendell answer all those questions that you've been wanting to ask.
That last statement that Rocky made about Jewish people believing that because they were born into the Jewish family, it was their identification, ID card, to get into the kingdom of God. This concept was interesting to me and brought home to me very vividly through an incident that happened several months ago. And it came about because of a book that Joe and Kathleen had given me to read. They had purchased it for Kathleen's mom, Eileen. It's called The Gifts of the Jews, Gifts of the Jews. And it's by Thomas Cahill. And Eileen just couldn't take it because in this book, this man says, well, you can't believe everything that's in the Bible. There are a lot of contradictions and a lot of other things. But the interesting thing about this book is that it gave me an opportunity to talk to our Jewish neighbors. And one day when we were together in their home, I was asking the Lord, help me to be able to say something that maybe get something started to get some attention. And I mentioned this book, The Gifts of the Jews. I said, have you read it? No, they had not read it. But I said, the Jews have given us so much. The Mosaic Law, which is helpful because it's law, it's the basis of law, morality, so many things involved, justice. Listen to what Cahill says the gift of the Jews is. The Jews gave us outside, the outside, and the inside. Our outlook and our inner life. We can hardly get up in the morning or cross the street without being Jewish. We dream Jewish dreams and hope Jewish hopes. Most of our best words, in fact, and he gives some of these, new, adventure, surprise, unique, individual, person, vocation, time, history, future, freedom, progress, spirit, faith, hope, justice, are all gifts of the Jews. When I talked about that book, the young lady in the household just kind of threw up her hands and said, we had no part of it. We were born Jews. And I walked away from there and I started thinking, yeah, that is the problem, isn't it? That's the issue. And I'm working on a series of doctrinal lessons for the people in Cuba where we only have a Bible. And the first lesson had to do with salvation. And immediately as I walked away from there and as I'm thinking about what she said, we're born Jews. We didn't have anything to do with this. I was thinking about Nicodemus. That's what John 3 was all about. So I got on the phone and I called Rocky to tell him about what I was thinking. And then I called another friend who was actually a co-founder of Jews for Jesus. Susan Perlman serves on the Dallas Seminary Board and has been a good friend of our family. And I said, Susan, and I explained to her what happened. I said, I've been thinking about Nicodemus. What do you think? She said, I've never thought about that. But she said, I think you have something there. It is about physical birth that is so significant to the Jewish people. So I want to look into that this morning and see where that moves us to answer some of these questions that Rocky has brought up. And I'm not going to answer all the questions. but I'm going to let him pick up on what I don't answer. How's that? You'll still get the last word, Rocky. So I was preparing lessons for people who only have a Bible. It draws you into a narrow focus because you have to get them to see what is in the Scripture, because that's all they have to read. An observation to me is 80% of Bible study. If you don't see it, how are you going to understand it? And Rocky does such a great job of helping us see some of the things that are in Scripture that we don't always see. Because of observation, he's observing things, he's telling us about what's in there. And I want us to look at John chapter 3 with that in mind. Observe from the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Observe some of the things that Rocky has brought up. And see if we can find some answers in that. As I was studying for the class, I thought, well, I'm really going to start in John chapter 1 because I want to see what the context is and if there's anything in the context of the first two chapters that will help us in chapter 3. Turn to John chapter 1. We're going to look just quickly, but I'm going to point out some things that I think are important for us to see. Verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, mankind, not just to Israel. In fact, life is used in the Gospel of John 37 times, and it almost always has in mind the quality of life, not just the timing of it, not that it's everlasting, which it is, but it's quality. It's a different kind of life. Verse 9. That was the true light that gives light to every man that was coming into the world, to everyone. Here again, it's opening up, not just to Israel. Because if you read in the Synoptic Gospels, almost everything relates to Israel and to their kingdom. And now John is saying the light that's coming is going to be available and gives light to everyone coming. When he says in verse 11 that he came unto his own, and his own received him not, he came unto his own things, the land, but his own people did not receive him. Yet, verse 12, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Next verse. Children born not in natural descent, and I'm reading from the NIV, not of blood, other translations, same thing, nor of human decision or of husband's will, but born of God. Now notice the term that's being used here, born. Verse 17, one that Rocky referred to. The law was given through Moses. Drives us right back to Exodus. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, combining the fact that the Old Testament was truth, there's no question about that. But now we're going to see grace in a way that we've never seen before. The last verse of this prologue, no one has ever seen God. But God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And the term there is exegeted. Jesus is going to tell us more about God than anything that has given so far in the Old Testament. He's going to explain it in a way that had never been explained before. And so people are going to be able to see God in a different way. Something very tangible will allow them to see God. When John the Baptist introduced Jesus at his baptism, verse 29 of chapter 1, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now we're beginning to understand some answers. What was not possible in the Old Testament, here is a lamb, here is a sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. And then one other passage before we look at John chapter 3. The end of chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. And how does John chapter 3 begin? Now there was a man. This is an interesting conversation. I want to set the stage for this so you'll have an appreciation of what's happening. We're told here that Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, came to Jesus at night. Here's an intellectual Jewish man who's in a place of authority. He's a rabbi, a man who knows the Old Testament, studied it, and he wants a conversation with Jesus. I assume from this that somehow they had come together, and perhaps the rabbi had said to Jesus, I'd like an opportunity to talk to you. And just as Jesus had invited those who were going to be his disciples, when John, Andrew asked him, where does he live? They want to know where Jesus had his home. He said, come and see. I think that was the invitation that was given to Nicodemus by Jesus. I'm glad to talk to you. Just come. So picture in your mind, in the darkness of Jerusalem, this learned man. I don't know that he had a scroll, the Torah, with him. I don't think they carried it around like we carried our Bibles. But he goes different places until he finally comes to the place where he's going to meet Jesus. Now, this is going to be a conversation that is similar to the type of thing that Rocky and I do when we get together and go to a Rockfish and have some what we call Louisiana gumbo. Or when it's closer to his house, we go to a coffee shop that he has. And we sit down, we're eyeball to eyeball, and we're talking about things that we wouldn't talk about to you, but things that we want to bounce off each other. And it's that kind of a conversation. It's very open. We're not worried about people who might be around us. We just talk. So now you see this man coming into the home, and I assume they recline. It's probably the table that it's by them. There's a lamp there, at least one lamp lit. And here these two men are looking at each other with great respect. Nicodemus had already said, and he starts the conversation saying, I know that you have to be from God because of what I've heard you teach and what we've witnessed. And we don't know all the things that he witnessed. We do know that he was well aware of the fact that Jesus chased out the money changers in the temple. And probably Nicodemus liked that idea. Nicodemus was not the kind of man to do that himself. He saw corruption in the temple, but he wasn't able to take care of it. He was aware of what happened in Canaan. And there are probably other things that Jesus did as well as say. And so the conversation really starts out with the fact that I appreciate you. I don't want to hear more. In fact, he leaves it there. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus didn't follow suit on this. Interesting. He didn't speak directly to that question. It wasn't a pleasantry to say, well, I'm glad you felt that way about me, or anything else. Remember, he knows what's in every man. He knew exactly what this man was thinking. Probably what Paul says in Philippians 3 is something that Nicodemus was thinking. When Paul talked about his heritage, his Jewish heritage, he said, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, probably meaning both mom and dad, Jewish. In regard to the law, he said, I'm a Pharisee, very strict. As for zeal, I've been persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I'm faultless. That's what's in the mind of Nicodemus. And Jesus knows it. He's thinking about his credentials. I have my ID card. I was born a Jew. So Jesus responds, knowing exactly what he's thinking. He said, I declare, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, the word can mean born from above as well, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's what was on his mind, the kingdom. The kingdom, when we see that word, first of all, you look at it and say it means to rule. Well, what rule would he be talking about? Well, the rule that Nicodemus would be thinking about would be the Davidic rule, the rule of God on this earth, because they were looking for the kingdom to come. They were looking for the rule of God on the earth. So that was in his mind. And Jesus realized it. And he shook up this intelligent man who was sitting across from him, because Nicodemus responded, how can a man be born when he is old? Physical birth is all he's thinking about. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he explains, flesh gives birth to flesh. Human birth. But spirit gives birth to spirit. And you should not be surprised at my saying, because when Jesus mentioned this about being born from above or again, I imagine Nicodemus' eyes were like this. And even through the darkness, with only the little light that they had, Jesus saw this, because he said to him, you should not be surprised. You shouldn't marvel at this. It shouldn't shake you up like this, at my saying this to you, that you must be born again. Here's the strongest word in the Greek text that's used here. It's an absolute necessity. You must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In other words, you can see the results of what's happening. You can't see the wind, but you see the results of the wind. The trees that are swaying. The leaves that are blowing. Jesus said, you can see the results of the Spirit. You know it's that the Spirit is at work. And that's the way it is to be born of the Spirit. It's not something you can control. It comes from above. Jesus makes it very clear here that it takes more than physical birth to enter the kingdom. And spiritual birth is something they should have known about. Let me read Jeremiah chapter 32. Israel, the nation in captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah did not go with them to Babylon, but God gave him this message. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. What covenant is he talking about? Chapter 31, verse 31. So what covenant was he talking about? Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. It's interesting that Cahill, in his book, in describing the people of Israel, which he is part of, he said when Moses went up to get the commandments written down, he said, the people had said, we will keep them. He said, he was hardly away from them before they had broken all the commandments. And so in that period of time, as Rocky said, in less than a month, they hadn't fulfilled. They broke the covenant. Then verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For, he says, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. There's part of the issue that we've been talking about. What do you do about sins? This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. And in Isaiah 66, Isaiah gives the word of the Lord that makes it even stronger. He said, the nation's going to endure if there's a new heaven and new earth. When there's a new heaven and new earth, the nation, the descendants will be there of Israel. So Israel's very important to God. They are his very special people. But it's, as Rocky has said in the lesson, just being an Israelite does not guarantee you a place in the kingdom of God or receiving eternal life. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, you are Israel's teacher. And it's interesting here because in front of the teacher is a definite article. You are the teacher. You're not just anyone, but you are one highly respected, and you don't know and don't understand these things. And Nicodemus, I think by this time, was not feeling so good. And he's sitting eyeball to eyeball in this conversation with Jesus. I tell you the truth, Jesus said. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony, meaning the people of Israel. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. And I assume he's talking about physical birth and other things that would Nicodemus would understand. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Moses went up the mountain, and he alone. But here is someone who is going to do more than that, because he says, no one has gone up there except the Son of Man who has come from heaven. just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Well, this is another passage that the rabbis would have known and understood. And I'm going to go back to Numbers just so we pick it up. Numbers chapter 21, beginning of verse 4. The people of Israel are in the wilderness, wandering. Verse 4, they travel from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food, the manna." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." Notice how personal this is. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Well, this is a great illustration that Jesus wanted to get across to Nicodemus. And he's introducing in this the issue of personal salvation. Individuals had to look at that snake. And when they looked, wasn't they did anything. They didn't say anything. They just looked at it and they were healed. So there it was, very clearly in the Old Testament, the fact that individuals were responsible and it was open for individuals to believe. And then Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And here again, the word must is the strongest word in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament. I mean, it's absolutely necessary. It's necessary not only to be born of the Spirit, but it's necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up, just like that snake. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. It's broadening now to include Jew and Gentile. I think the implication here is that something is taking place beyond the old covenant. Something's going to take place in what Jesus is doing here and saying to Nicodemus that's going to be available to everyone. He's implying that there's going to be a new covenant. At the end of this conversation, Jesus explains, makes theological statements. One of the things we do in Cuba when we're teaching, and they're looking, and I'm asking them, what do you see in the text? What does the text say? The next thing is, I want you to state it in your own words. That's theology. It's stating what it says about God, what it says about salvation, what it says about the spiritual life. Dr. Ryrie says in his introduction to his basic theology, theology is thinking thoughts about God and expressing them in some way. You can be a theologian. You can understand theology. It doesn't have to be complicated. And Jesus has been stating some things that Nicodemus could understand. He wasn't using a lot of lingo that only Jesus would know. He was right in the territory where Nicodemus lived in the Old Testament. Jesus made these statements. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. Now, how many have used this verse in telling about salvation? I suppose everybody here has. It's probably the verse that's used more than any other verse about salvation. But Jesus is explaining that it's the love of God that brings salvation. It comes from him. It's grace. It's not merit. Nothing you can do to earn it. And it's motivated by God's great love. Whosoever believes in him, by faith, that's how we receive salvation. And it's open to anyone. I was teaching this to a group of young people and asking them what they saw in here and asking them to tell me what they could see. And one girl raised her hand and she said, I see that children can be saved. I said, where do you see that? Show me in the text. And she went back a little bit and she said, it does say whosoever. So that's right. Whosoever. So it's available to all. And to have eternal, the kind of life that comes from above, the kind of life that the Spirit can give. And then Jesus said, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. There's the term salvation. To save the world, not just Israel. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. By faith. Our time is up, Rocky, and I want to get to one more passage, but I'm not going to prolong it. But I want to mention that in John chapter 12, at the end of Jesus' life on this earth, he presents again this concept of being lifted up. And it's because of a different group of people. These are Gentiles. These are Greeks that have come to the Passover. They were there for the triumphal entry. John chapter 12. There were thousands of people in Jerusalem at that time. And these Greeks apparently were proselytes to Judaism. And it was their desire to see Jesus, a whole different atmosphere, not the little conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. By the way, if the disciples were there, it's not told us. It may be that they were in the back room, and if they were listening to every word that Jesus said. Or they may be like Martha when I get back from talking to Rocky. She said, what did you all talk about? I'm sure the disciples knew that Jesus was going to be talking to Nicodemus. And they were eager to know, what did you say? What was said? Well, now it's like a circus, like the State Fair of Texas. There's something going on everywhere. Reunions, lots of people scattered around. Crowds, thousands have been gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover. And many of them were interested. And these Gentiles were interested. They said, we want to see Jesus. The Jewish people were already plotting his death. They wanted to see Jesus. The direct answer was not given by Jesus to the disciples that came to Jesus and said, we have these Greeks that want to see you, these Gentiles. But rather, he went again and explained the fact that he had to be lifted up. And he said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all unto me. All kinds of men. Gentiles as well as Jews. That would open the door so they could see Jesus. He needed to explain to his disciples how Gentiles could be part of the family of God. It was going to be through the death of Jesus Christ. So in John chapter 3, the death of Christ is emphasized as the sacrifice for sin, the one who would take away the sins of the world. And in John chapter 12, in more clearly setting forth the fact that Gentiles can be part of a new covenant, because now it's implied. Something new has to take place. And that new was the fact that Jesus would be the Lamb to take away the sins of the world.